Our passage today is verse 20 and 21. However, I'm going to read from verse 14 to 21 so we get the full grasp of the context. Last week we covered verse 14 to 19 in this closing prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church and for that matter for all Christians. So let's read from verse 14 to 21, focusing our attention on verse 20 and 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Father, we come before you today humbled by your word and the truth that comes before us, the revelation that you have spoken to us. We come now, Lord, to sit at your feet and to learn from you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as your servant, that you grant me grace, that my mind and my heart and my mouth would be controlled and governed by you, and that I be filled with the Spirit as I minister your word. And I pray, Lord, that all of us here today would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you, that we'd be convicted, that we'd be edified, and that we'd leave here today better than when we walked in. I ask this, Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, that you may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to the end of a section in Ephesians. You probably could look through your study Bibles or your commentaries, and different scholars or commentators might break up Ephesians into several sections. But really there's one big division in Ephesians which breaks it up into two distinct parts. There's the first part that is chapter 1 through 3, and that deals specifically with God's relationship to us, how God had revealed himself to us, how he saved us, and what our relationship was like to God before and after salvation. And chapter 1 through 3 expounds these great truths. Chapter 1, Paul explores the mystery of God's eternal plan of salvation that was mapped out before the foundations of the world. Before God even created the universe, he had already predestined and drafted a plan of salvation, and who would be part of that plan according to his purpose. And Paul bursts out into doxology and praise in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he reminds the Ephesians of what their life was like before God intervened. What it was like to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be alienated from the life of God and without hope in this world. What it was like in the Jew-Gentile division before the cross, and how the cross brought down the walls of hostility. And then in chapter 3, Paul explores even deeper the mystery of the gospel, of how just unique the privileges and the position that believers have in Christ now, both Jew and Gentile. He explores the depths of these great truths as a reminder to encourage the Ephesian Christians of just how blessed they were, and a reminder of how blessed we are as believers in Christ. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, which is really a big prayer in which Paul digresses, we continued to see that prayer last week of Paul's praying for us that we would be strengthened by God inwardly, that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, having lives controlled by God, that we would know and comprehend the height, depth, length, and width of God's love for us. And now he comes to the ending of his prayer, which ends the first section of Ephesians. Next week we begin a new section from chapter 4 to 6, which deals specifically with our walk in this world and how the great truths of salvation affect us as believers on a day-to-day basis. But as coming to the end of this passage, Paul bursts out once more in praise, and he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory." And that is where Paul ends his thought, picks up in chapter 4, verse 1, "That may glory be unto God." What exactly does the apostle mean in this phrase, "to him be the glory"? What does it mean as when Paul was reading from Psalm 29, when David said, "To him be all the glory"? What does it mean in Psalm 115:1, where David says, "Not to us, but to him be the glory"? What does it mean when we sing, "To God be the glory"? In order to understand what it means to glory in God, we must first understand what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the beauty and brightness of his infinite perfections. When Paul's heart breaks out to the words, "Glory to God," or "Glory to him," it's like a football team carrying off the coach off the field after they just won the Super Bowl. When Paul says, "Glory to God," it is like someone giving a standing ovation. It's like being in a hall where someone just gave a great speech and everyone gets up and claps. When Paul says, "To God be the glory," it is like the cheers and waving of crowds when a celebrity walks by. Some examples could be seen just on an everyday life. Hannah Montana, 15-year-old girl, comes to town, and every teenager from here, within a 200-mile radius, is screaming their heads off in adulations to this young girl. Rock star. A week ago, Barack Obama, our president, was in Canada doing a trip to visit the president of Canada. And as he was walking out the building, there was a crowd assembled that was in absolute hysteria, screaming and praising, which is not uncommon. This follows him everywhere he goes. And one person had a sign up that said, "Next to God, Barack Obama." It's like when our team wins the Super Bowl, the World Series. It is that exaltation and that great praise and doxology is what it is when Paul is saying, "Glory be to God." The reality is that every person here, every human being in the world was created with a heart for doxology. Every human being was created to worship and praise God. But what happens is through the fall, we misplace our praise and adulation to everything but God. John Piper says this, The experience of having your heart soar in admiration to God depends on whether you have ears to hear or eyes to see that above and behind every admirable thing on earth stands the magnificence and beauty of God. End quote. You see, giving God praise and glorying in God is recognizing the radiance of His beauty. And God's glory is demonstrated us in many ways. Three in particular. God's glory, the beauty and radiance of His infinite perfections are manifested to us through creation. Psalm 19, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." The heavens declare the glory of God. You would go out on a starry night, upstate New York somewhere, or if you're in Jamaica, or somewhere where there's not a big city with a lot of lights, and you look up in the sky and see the absolute, infinite beauty of the universe, and you marvel, and the heavens scream of the glory of God. It reminds you how big God is and how little you are. Secondly, God's glory is seen in man, the human race. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head." I'm not getting to the head coverings, but it says this, because He is the image and glory of God. Man is the image and glory of God. God had created us in His likeness. And before the fall, we bore His likeness in perfection. Until the fall, we've been corrupted ever since. But even though the human race is sinful and corrupt, perverted and twisted, there is still a semblance of God's image in us. When you look at how humans are so intelligent, when you look at this computer and that computer and the sound and how we can have a website, one must marvel at the ingenuity and intelligence that gifted man to create that. And that comes from God. Not from random chance of evolution. That's from God. It's a distinct, intelligent design. When people, even unbelievers, show compassion for other people and do good, that's not a result of human ingenuity. That's the glory of God bursting forth. Even in the worst reprobate. When good is done, that's because that person still has some semblance of God's image. Our moral life reflects the glory of God. The fact that we have a conscience, that we know right from wrong, and that to some degree, even civil government recognizes there's a difference between right and wrong, is based on the image of God. This all is the glory of God manifest through the human race. And then ultimately, the glory of God is seen most in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is through, more poignantly and more specifically, God displays His glory through the cross. It was through divine intervention. It was through God's love bursting forth into reality, sending His Son 2,000 years ago to die on the cross for you and me, that God's glory shone most brightly. And so, for someone like the Apostle Paul, who's been illuminated, who's been regenerated and can see and hear and comprehend the glory of God, one can't help but to burst forth in praise. And the only way you could praise God in doxology is if you've been born again. And so it is with that understanding that we have an idea of what it is to say, to Him be the glory. Not to us, but to Him be the glory. Why? Because God is infinitely better than we are. Hannah Montana, Barack Obama will come and go. Their glory will fade like the grass, the Bible says. And the cheers will not be heard ever again one day. But the praise of God will go on forever. But Paul gets into this of his reasoning why God is glorified, although we express some aspects of God's glory. But he, in his prayer here, in his ending doxology, he says, now to Him, and then he stops, who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. And this brings us to one point. Paul is celebrating, rejoicing, and praising God. Why? Because He is the God who is able. What Paul is celebrating is the power of God. God is glorified. Why? Because He's a God who's able to meet His people's needs. Yes, He's an awesome God who spoke the universe into existence. He's an awesome God who created us in His image. He's an awesome God who demonstrated His love to us while we were yet sinners by sending His Son to the cross. But He is an awesome God who is also deeply and intimately involved with our lives. Unlike the deists who say that God simply wound up the universe like a clock and walked away, the Bible teaches the exact opposite, that God is intimately and deeply involved in every aspect of our life, and He is able. And so we must look at this structure of thought where Paul expounds upon, when he says God is able, he's expounding upon the omnipotence of God. For those of you who don't know what the word omnipotence means, potence means power, and omni means all or everywhere. And so when we talk about God's omnipotence, we're saying God is all-powerful. In other words, God is able. God can do and will do whatever He pleases according to His will. There is absolutely nothing impossible for God. He is in control over all, every molecule in the universe. And because He is all powerful, He is sovereign over all things that He has power over. God's omnipotence can be described as His ability to do what He wants without any external constraints. There's nothing that constrains God to do something that He doesn't want to do, and there's nothing that restrains Him from doing what He wants to do. The angel Gabriel told Mary in 1:37, for with God, nothing is impossible. Some professing Christians do not believe in the omnipotence of God. You say, really? Oh, absolutely. More than you think. Many explicitly deny God's omnipotence. Many implicitly deny His omnipotence by their own theological framework. I think a good example was right after Hurricane Katrina. Tony Campolo, a pastor of the Emergent Church Movement, was interviewed by the news in regards to where was God when Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans? And I cringe every time guys like this go on the news to represent the church, because they often misrepresent the truth. And here's what he says, and I quote, Perhaps we would do well to listen to the likes of Rabbi Harold Kushner, who contends that God is not really as powerful as we've claimed. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures does it say that God is omnipotent. Kushner points out that omnipotence is a Greek philosophical concept, but is not in the Bible. Instead, the Hebrew Bible contends that God is mighty. That means God is a greater force in the universe than all other forces combined, end quote. And he elaborates in that interview that God just couldn't stop Katrina. He wanted to. He tried his best, but he couldn't do it. Well, let's take one thing out of his statement. First of all, he's quoting Rabbi Harold Kushner and saying that nowhere in the Jewish Old Testament is the concept of omnipotence found. If he's a Christian pastor, we have a New Testament too, which further elaborates the Old Testament word. Furthermore, there are plenty examples in the Old Testament of God's omnipotence. Thirdly, for Rabbi Harold Kushner indeed to deny the omnipotence of God is rooted in a Jewish redefinition of God's nature after the Holocaust. Campolo is subscribing to a revisionist theology that's not even Christian. God isn't doing the best that he can and fails sometimes. If God is simply trying to do the best that he can, then he's not God. He's a subordinate creature to some external forces of power that are beyond his control. And he's no longer a God. The Bible does not leave any room for the suggestion that God is doing his best under circumstances. Nowhere is an event, tragic or otherwise, explained as due to God's inability to prevent what happened. Rather, we believe, as the scripture tells us in Romans 8:28, that all things God is working together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. We believe, like the prophet Isaiah, that God creates both good and evil, both calamity and both goodness. Why? For his secret purpose that only he knows. Now I want you to think about this. If these people like Tony Campolo, who deny the omnipotence of God, if for them to accept the omnipotence of God means that God must do good all the time and prevent every tragedy and every evil thing from happening in the world, then we live in a perfect world. There would never be anything wrong. There would never be sin. Because in their view, if you were to sin now, God would stop you dead in your tracks and might strike you dead. Quite frankly, we might all be dead, the entire human race, because God would have to kill all of us to stop us from sinning, right? What happens in this theology is people put man as more powerful than God. The forces of human will and destiny as more powerful and more trumping than God. The forces of nature more powerful and more trumping than the will of God. Such a view is chaotic and miserable. It's a cynical view that you're at the mercy of the forces of the universe that no one can control, not even God. Well, why even believe in God at that point? God's some weak, helpless being in a wheelchair that can't do nothing. But no, as Christians, our God is able. He is able to do all things, and we must recognize that nothing is impossible. God, could have God stopped Katrina? Absolutely. Could have stopped it dead in its tracks and threw it off back into the Caribbean Sea. Why didn't he? I don't know. But to sit here and demand an explanation for God for every rotten thing that happens in the world, who are you, O potter, O clay, to say to the potter, what have you done? We shake our fist at God as if God owes us an explanation for everything under the sun. I got news for you. There will be tragic things that will happen in your life. I couldn't help watching the news of this young girl, Haley, who was kidnapped out of her home in Florida, 2-year-old baby, and seeing the father bursting out in tears, thinking, good grief, that could be me. I don't know what I would do with myself. And you say, well, why? Why did God allow that? Why didn't he prevent that? I don't know. But I'm not going to question it. I'm going to believe that by faith, God is in control of every circumstance in the universe for a divine purpose that only he knows. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to be God. See, that's the whole thing. When you want to know everything, you want to be God. That was the whole point of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve wanted to know everything God knew. And ever since then, that's been the perpetual sin that we want to know as much God knows. We think of ourselves as God. We think the God of the universe should condescend to us and give us an explanation. When we fail to recognize that God created us, he's the creator and we're the creature. And there are some things that we don't understand, that are hard to perceive, and we'll never figure out. But God didn't ask us to figure them out. God just asked us to believe. God is not only able, but he's able specifically to do anything which we ask or think, as the apostle points out. Many people here will say and affirm the miracles of God. They will affirm that God created the world in 7 days. They will affirm that God parted the Red Sea when Moses and the Israelites passed through. They will affirm that God stopped the sun dead in its tracks while Joshua was slaughtering an enemy with the army of Israel in the book of Joshua. People will affirm the ascension of Elisha to meet God in the fiery chariots. We will affirm the virgin birth of Christ. We will affirm the resurrection of Christ. But yet, so many of us don't think that God can handle the everyday problems in our life. We have problems in our marriage. It's too far gone. It's too late. We're at the point of no return. Nope, not even God could do anything to change things now. We look at situations in our life. They were down and out. We can't pay our bills. We don't see no way out. We said, no, God can't help me now. It's just, there's no way. It's just too bad of a situation. We look at the economy the way it is. Say, worst thing since the Great Depression. We're ruined. It's all over. The country's going down. There's no way. God can't do anything at this point. We limit God in our lives. We believe that he parted the Red Sea. We believe he created the world in 7 days. But we don't believe he could fix our marriages. We don't believe he could send revival into our country. We don't believe he could help us to overcome those sins that easily beset us in our lives. We don't believe that he could work out those daily struggles. We don't believe that he could help us to overcome our financial difficulties. We don't believe that God could help us to grow spiritually. Some of you here are just as spiritually immature as you were 10, 20 years ago. And you're saying, I'm waiting for God to do something. Your problem is you don't believe that God can do something that he's already doing something in you. God is able to do anything, all things, Paul says, that we think or ask. Notice, not only is it the things that we ask, but the things that we think. We must ask ourselves the rhetorical question found in Scripture. When the Lord met with Abraham and said, by next year, your wife will be with child. Remember, Sarah laughed. What does Abraham say? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? We must affirm with the prophet Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:17. If God is able to do all things, and all things that we think or ask, why do we not take it to the Lord in prayer? If we have a friend like Jesus, as we sang this song, why do we not lay everything at the feet of Jesus? Oh, well, Bob, I got sin in my life. God don't want to hear my prayers. Oh, but maybe it's not God's will. God doesn't want that from me. Or maybe, and you know, we contrive all these things in our mind. We limit God's power in our lives because we're trying to put other things above God. As if God's power is limited because of your sin. If that's the case, then God wouldn't have saved you. Because if His power to save would have been limited by your sin, then none of us would be saved. If God's power is limited because we don't have enough faith, was it not the blind man who came to Jesus and said, will you heal me? And He says, if you believe that I'm able, I'll heal you. Now, I'm not sitting here telling you that miracles are going to start happening left and right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to preach that all of a sudden there's going to be a Pentecost experience here and the dead are going to be raised and arms are going to be growing off people with no arms and people who are blind are going to have their sight restored instantaneously. But the reality is God can do it. And I think often in Baptist circles, I think often in Reformed circles, we limit and restrain God's hand by our lack of faith, by our orthodoxy of mind. God can do anything He wants. I was a Pentecostal for years, then I became a Baptist. But I recognize that one thing Pentecostals had, which Baptists don't have, is that a faith that God is able to do anything. We don't put God in some box and restrain Him. Wasn't it Cookie who was here not too long ago, Richie's mom? They did an x-ray and they said lung cancer. They were sure. The doctors, they all looked at the test results. They said, we're positive. This is lung cancer. And we laid hands on her and we prayed. We prayed, God is able. We believe that God is able even to work in her life. And what happened? She went for the surgery. What was it? A fungus? A fungus in her lung. But the doctors knew it was cancer. Did they make a mistake? Or maybe God is able. Maybe there was something there more than a fungus and God did something miraculous. Like Peter Nicotra from North Shore Baptist Church, who the doctors were sure had testicular cancer. Went for surgery and wasn't there no more. I'm not saying this stuff happens on an everyday basis. Because it doesn't. And there are times when God doesn't heal. My wife's aunt just died at 50 years old of cancer. In the family, we've been praying for a healing for the longest time. And she's with the Lord right now. Does that mean that God's not able to heal her? No, He could have healed her. Does that mean we didn't have enough faith? Does it mean the family didn't believe enough? Maybe if we just believed more, she would have been healed? No, the family definitely believed. But there's also a time when God's will doesn't always necessitate that He moves. Was God able to protect that plane that dove into the Hudson River back in January? Why didn't He do it for the plane in Buffalo? So God is able. But He doesn't always prevent things from bad from happening. We have to make that understanding in our minds. Again, Paul says, not only is God able, but He's able to do abundantly more than we think or ask. Not only can God do anything once, but He could do more than He's already demonstrated. For example, in Matthew 3:9, when the Pharisees confront John the Baptist about who he is, and they say, well, where are the children of Abraham? You can't talk to us like this. Well, what does John the Baptist say? He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Has God raised up from stones people to serve Him? No, but John the Baptist is saying He could do it. Was it not in Deuteronomy 32... or Exodus 32 rather, where Moses is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel who sinned against God and really got Him angry. And what does God say to Moses? Step out of my way, Moses. I'm destroying all these people and I'm going to make a nation out of you and your seed. Could have God destroyed all the Israelites and created a whole new nation for Moses? Absolutely. But He didn't do it. God can do exceedingly more and abundantly in things that he hasn't demonstrated yet. And I'll give you practical examples. How many times in your life have you seen when you've prayed for something, or even if you thought of something that you wanted in life or liked, God has given you way more than you ever expected? And as Christians, you could testify it. In my own Christian experience, my own life, I could say that God has always blessed me way more than I've ever anticipated, thought about, or asked for. The Bible says God lavishes his grace on us. God does abundantly more than we think or ask. He doesn't just do what we think or ask. He gives abundantly more than we think or ask. Look at some Bible characters, for example. Look at Abraham. All Abraham prayed for all his life is that he could have one son. His wife was barren. He had no one to leave his inheritance to but some servant. All he wanted was a son. That's all. He would pray to God, just give me a son. That's all I want. God gave him a whole lot more. He gave him a promise and said, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. And through Isaac, King Jacob, and through Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, and through the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, whose descendants are countless in the stars of the sky. Not only that, but through the tribe of Judah, through Abraham's seed, came Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and through whom the whole world, every nation, will be blessed, way more than Moses asked for or thought about. I mean Abraham. We get to Moses now. Moses is called by God at the burning bush to go to Egypt and to be used to deliver his people. God, how am I going to prove to these people that you sent me? Put your arm in your tunic, take it out. Oof, leprosy. Put it back in. It's healed. All right, throw your staff on the ground. It turns to a serpent. Pick it up again. It turns back to a staff. Moses would have had no idea what was coming when he went to Egypt. He asked for a sign. He got abundantly more than what he asked for. The Nile River turned into blood, boils on everyone, frogs, locusts, darkness. Oh boy, the Pharaoh's going out of his mind. Parting the Red Sea, Moses would have never anticipated what God was going to do through his life. We could find many more examples in the Bible of how God abundantly does more and he's able to do more than we ask or think or anticipate. And I just want to remind you that as Christians, you're going to have disappointments in life. There are going to be times when things won't always go the way you want. There may be tragedies. But one thing is for sure, if you're a Christian, then you can testify how God has done abundantly more than you could think or ask in your life. In opposition to those disappointments, God has manifested his grace to you in ways that I'm sure if you bow your head and consider, you could say, man, God has really worked in my life. As humans, sinful humans, we tend to always look at the bad and forget the good things, right? We always think about what God should have done instead of thanking him for what he's already done. And last but not least, when we talk about the omnipotence of God, there's one thing he cannot do. There's one thing where God is not capable of one bit. Can't sin. God cannot sin. God cannot do evil. God cannot lie. God cannot contradict himself. Titus 1:2 talks about as the God who never lies, or Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it speaks of God cannot deny himself. Or in James 1:13, for God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. I think John puts it best in 1 John 1:5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is faithful and true to himself. His character does not permit him to sin. His character does not permit him to lie. His character does not permit him to deny himself. His character does not permit him to be tempted by evil. God cannot cease to exist, or can he cease to be God, or act in any way that's inconsistent with his holiness and his character. God is. He's the one who was, who is, and forever will be. There is no darkness found in him. That's why ultimately, why Paul could give praise and adulation here, is because God is a God who is faithful and true, who we could depend on every time. God will not let you down. Your wife or husband will let you down. Your mother and father will let you down. Your best friends will betray you. But God will never let you down, because God is true to himself. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is true to his word. If he says something, he's going to do it. And therefore, you could trust in him. And so we go back to Paul giving glory and praise. Not only does he give God glory, but where does God get glory? Verse 21, to him be glory. Where? In the church. In Christ Jesus. Right? I talked earlier about how other people are glorified in this world. The Pittsburgh Pirates could be glorified in the NFL. Barack Obama could be glorified in the political arena. Hannah Montana could be glorified at the Grammys. But God is glorified in the church. This is the one single institution that was designed and instituted by God for one single solitary purpose, that he may be glorified. The church is central of importance in communicating God's manifold wisdom, as we read in verse 10, to the angelic host. And it reinforces why the church is so important, because it is where God is lifted up. The world rejects God's authority. It is blind to the glory of God. But we as believers who've been called out of the world and drawn together have one single purpose of what we live for. We live to the glory of God. And it is in the church, in a corporate expression, where we demonstrate our love to the glory of God and where we exalt in him. Let me remind you, the church is not a passing fad. It is not an ancient idea. It says, not only to him be glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. The church age is not over, as some say, because it will continue forever and ever till Christ comes back. And it will continue forever in the new heavens and new earth. Church will not end when the new heavens and new earth come. Church will just be much bigger and much better. It is a sacred institution. It must not be tampered with. It must not be blasphemed. It must not be undermined. The home church revolution now. Let's do away with church. Let's meet in our homes and let's read the Bible together. We don't need pastors. Rubbish, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The church is God's expression on earth of the universal calling out of all believers in all generations. And it is expressively where God is glorified. He is glorified through song and praise as we sing. And just a reminder, Sometimes we don't think it's important to come to church to sing. I used to think like that as an early Christian. Oh, let's just come to hear the sermon. I don't want to come sing. Well, let me tell you something. You ought to be here singing, because from the heart the mouth seeks. This is not just a vain repetition of religious exercise. It is our exalting and praising God. It is our sacrifice of praise, as the Bible says. We worship God, we glorify Him through our giving back a portion of what He's given to us. We glorify God through the reading of the Scripture, and we glorify God by the preaching of the Word. If you ever go to a church and if the preacher is not centering on the glory of God, then get out of there. Church is not a social club. It's not a group home. It's not an entertainment center. It is the house of the living God. It is a place of worship. It is a place where we come to offer our praise and doxology of Christ. It is where we proclaim the excellencies of Him. It is to be a public, corporate expression of the glory of God to the world. It's not something that's optional. And it's not something we come to if we feel like it or if it's convenient. Too often our commitment to the local church is determined by what we feel or what's convenient for us. I feel like coming to church. I don't feel like coming today. Well, it's convenient for me to come to church today. It's inconvenient for me to come. Oh, and a church is not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. It's not something that we take lightly and come late and leave early. Can't stumble into church half hour late. Would you do that to your job? If you had a meeting, if the president called you today and said, I want you to come to the White House tomorrow and have lunch with me, would you show up half hour late? Never! You wouldn't even dream of it. Well, why is it when we come to meet with God? Why is it that we don't get here on time? Is God that unimportant to us? What if I told you I'd give you $50 to every one of you if you came here on time on Sunday? Have these pews packed by 10:15. Is that what it's got to take to motivate us? Can't we be motivated to come and praise and worship God? I'm not browbeating. This is every church. I think as American Christians, we've become lukewarm. Kaltume, she's not here, she's teaching the children, said Nigeria, believers are fervent, really on fire for Christ. Here in America, it's like everybody's lackadaisical. We're just wasting away. We need a vision. We need a vision for the church today. We need a vision that church is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up. We need a vision that it is in the church that we come to serve the God who is able and more than able to do abundantly more than we think or ask. It is a place where we come to exalt this living God who is able, the omnipotent God. It is a place where we come and have a vision for His glory and for His magnification. It's not about you, it's about Him. And if you come to church for any other reason, then it's not the right reason. You come to church to glorify God. John Piper puts it best this way. Our destiny is to be a corporate and visible and audible doxology to God. End quote. And so I come to the end of this passage in Ephesians. Paul ends on a high note. His heart is filled with joy as he's penning these words. No doubt the Holy Spirit's inspiration is upon him. And it leaves us with this prayer and a reminder that as believers, we are blessed people. We are richer than we think. We're better off than we understand. And we serve a God much more powerful than we give Him credit for. And we serve a God who also demands much more glory and praise than we give Him. And so, I end this passage on a high note. Next week as we get into chapter 4, Paul says in verse 1, one striking phrase, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. It's one thing to exult over the calling and over the blessings we have as Christians. And it's another thing to walk as if. Let's pray.